Job chapter 23. We have dealt separately with verses 1 through 8, where we were dealing with the very concept of Job saying, I can't find God. And we were talking about this as an oft-repeated problem in Christianity, where people felt that, where was God when I really needed him? And we were talking about that. Then this morning, moving on to through 9, and then today through 10, he knoweth the way that I take. The meaning of the verse from Job's point of view is, he knows my life. He knows the way I live. He knows what I have done. He knows what I have not done. So if I could just get to him, if I could just present my case, I would come out of that court case like gold. We now come to verse 11 and verses 11 through 17. Job actually defines for his friends and then for us his priorities. We need to take this in consideration of what Eliphaz had charged him in the previous chapter, and then for him to basically stand up for himself. So first of all, we notice that Eliphaz charged Job with loving gold more than God. He had said that you were that mighty man of the earth, and the people whose face you liked, you considered honorable, they were the people that you helped out, but the widows or the orphans, people that couldn't help themselves, you sent them scurrying. He replies to the contrary, verses 11 through 11 and 12. My foot, he says, has not departed. My foot hath held his steps, God's steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed. The Hebrew here means I have hidden or laid up. It's kind of a deposited in my heart. The words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And again, the King James margin here says, or my appointed portion. You'll see that the word food is in italics, meaning it's not there in the actual, there's not an actual Hebrew word for this, but it was put in. They recognize, and perhaps there was a debate, interesting to read how these translators worked, and I was just, President Dennis was telling you concerning a book he was reading, how that they had, you know, divided up into different groups, and this group will translate this book through this book, and then the smaller groups would get together and say, all right, you take this many verses and this many, and so on. Then they came back, and that little group read and evaluated all those translations. Then they went to the larger group, and that evaluated all of that, so you had all these minds contributing on this, and you know, somebody said, well, I didn't translate that, but I've worked on it before sometime, and here's what I think about that. And then finally they were done, and they had the last test of this was not about the translation, but about the readability, the beauty of the language. And they would have people standing and reading in English, and all of these scholars were sitting around taking notes about it in Latin. You imagine knowing the old languages so well that it was a little more precise than the English, and they were taking their notes and then compared it. But here, a little debate. They said, well, I think here is probably not his food, but the word necessary actually is the word my appointed portion. And so that, you know, can be food. It was for Daniel and that type of thing. These words, similar words were used there. But in this case, the context seems to indicate that he says, no, I didn't worship my gold more than God. I esteemed his word more than what he appointed to me. And that was his wealth. That was his gold. So it was appointed to me to be wealthy, to have this ability to rule so many servants and animals and all this type of thing. But that was not more important to me. So Job proclaims that he esteemed God's words more than his allotted portion, that is, the riches that God chose for him. These verses particularly, listen to it. He says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips." That's pretty precise. And then again he says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth." We may wonder at the emphasis on the words of God at this time, so long before the scriptures were written. But we recognize that while they didn't have a Bible to read, nor would they for another 600 years, we find that during this period, so-called patriarchal period, God did regularly communicate. If you go back and read in Genesis about how God dealt with Abraham, for instance, who would be about the same time as Job, you recognize that God regularly communicated truth about himself through a variety of means. There were dreams, which happened while you were asleep. There were visions, which most often happened while you were awake. And at times, even direct speech. This would be by an angelic presence or by God himself. Hebrews 1:1 speaks of this. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets by unto the fathers by the prophets." And so God would speak, there would be prophets as well. Abraham found Melchizedek, who was a priest of God, but there were also prophets of God that would speak. So this is not to be so amazing a thing that they emphasize the words of God. God had communicated. He couldn't communicate or didn't communicate at this point by the written word. That would be saved for later. But this was one of the ways that he did it in those days. And Job says, "I gathered together all of that I could. I considered these to be things that came from the very lips of God." You know, when we stop to think about the Bible as the words that came from God's lips, this is a pretty powerful concept. It needs to be understood that if Christ were to come, if God, veiling enough of his glory that we would not be blasted into insanity by his appearance, were to come and stand here, he would have nothing further to tell us about our needs, about our duties, about our privileges than what he has already told us. The scripture tells us that God gave us everything we need. So this is God's plan to give us everything necessary right there in the Bible. So you ought to be reading it through. You ought to have a plan where you read through the Bible every year. And a little extra, you can lap yourself. You can go a little further, and so on. But Job said that was more important than what he allotted my life to be, even though in that case it was a great wealth. Secondly, we notice that Eliphaz charged Job with devaluing God. And in verses 13 and 14, he answers this. He says, "Here's how I think about God. But he is in one mind," the idea here being that he thinks a certain way, "and who can turn him?" Who's going to step up to God and convince him to change his mind? "And what his soul desireth, even that he doth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." So here again, he brings up what was appointed for him, but now a very different appointment. What he had appointed was wealth and power and influence. Now he is appointed suffering. "For he performs this thing, and many such things are with him." So this is the way he is. He is the ultimate final boss, and he does what he chooses. Nobody comes and says, "Now I think you were just a little off on this." You know, nobody knows that. So Job declares that God does according to his own choice, and he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Job grants the fact that God is in control. He says, essentially, when he allotted great wealth, I valued his word as even greater than that. Now, when he allotted me great suffering, I let him be God. So that's a pretty good sense of how you value God in times of suffering. See, instead of saying, as Job does over and over again, why me? Why did he do this to me? I didn't do anything particularly to deserve this. We say, let me bow to his loving wisdom and let him be God. And then Eliphaz charged Job with neglecting God by just choosing people that had won, that he approved of their face. Job replies to this in verses 15 to 17. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft or faint, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Here, rather than neglecting God, it is reinforced to me, he says, that I fear him. Here is the great emphasis that he was a God-fearing man. He is troubled, he is afraid at his presence. What had happened to him, clearly to him, as well as others, had come from the hand of God, though certainly through Satan's maliciousness, but God had allowed it. So this was something that he, didn't like it. Suffering is never something we like. But so he says he's a God who can do this. And so I tremble at him. I am afraid of him. God had made his heart faint and troubled him instead of letting him die before all this mess happened. God could have waited until the darkness. God waited until the darkness came instead of letting him die before all of that happened. So now Job thinks he will end his life in this condition. He says, I have my life has been extended into the darkness, but he sees that that is where it will end. Well, these then are his priorities. Rather than turning against God in all these ways, he says, I stand true to God in all these ways. That's his priorities. However, I have my perturbances. And we come to chapter 24, and he says, now let me return to the burning question, why? Why did this happen? A commentator with the unfortunate name of Elmer B. Schmick had this to say. In this, and I'm a Weigel, and I can talk, right? So, in this chapter, Job presented a picture of a world that was still a deep enigma to him. His courageous honesty led him to expound on the mystery of how the wicked get by unpunished while they perform their evil deeds against the innocent. The touching pathos of these word pictures should be felt by the reader, for they give us some insight into Job's contempt for wickedness and his ability to empathize with those in distress. Job had always, we read earlier, he proclaimed his righteousness and what he was like when he had money to deal with and how he was careful with the poor and so on. And I think we can borrow some of his perturbances, and that is all through the Psalms, the psalmist is saying something like, I am not with the wicked. I take a stand against them. My face is against them, and I hate what you hate. And we ought to be there. we ought to recognize that sin is not just a bad idea. It is an offense to God, as well as something that destroys all the wonderful things that God has intended for us. So we begin then in verse 1. He says, "Where is God when the righteous need him? Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days?" This is like us when we're being good, driving down the road, watching our speed, and a guy comes roaring up behind us, whips around us, takes off, you know. And we say what? "Where are the police when you really need him?" Right? And this is what he's saying. He's saying, God knows all times. See? The times are not hidden from the Almighty. He knew this situation would come up. Now I find that he's missing, and all around the wicked are getting by with murder. And we saw this morning that literally. In verses 2 through 17 then, we see that he gives us the list. Look at what the wicked are doing. Now this is part of his argument. His friends have said, God makes the wicked suffer. You are suffering, so you must be wicked. That's a false logic. All coal is black. You're wearing black, so you must be wearing coal. This is a false logic. But notice, he's been paying attention. He knows what the wicked do. Here's his list. Some remove the landmarks. This is how you cheat on your property line. You move the landmark. What? No, it's always been there. Yeah, the grass just died over there. That's all, you know. This is my land. It used to be over here. They violently take away flocks and feed them. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. She needs some money. Well, I'll give you that, but you give me your ox. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. He says these wicked get up early to see who they can take advantage of. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn. This is mingled corn, or what is called dredge, in the field. They gather the vintage of the wicked, or the wicked gather the vintage, and this is the picture of them prospering. They're getting it, see? They're doing wrong for gain, and they're getting the gain. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of shelter, the poor people whose clothing have been taken from them. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. Again, taking the pledge for money lent. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, the sheaf of grain, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They don't get punished as I have been. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, "No eye shall see me," and disguiseth his face, or setteth his face in secret, literally. In the dark, they dig through houses. A lot of the houses were actually made of earthen things, and so instead of just breaking it down. I remember Dean telling me that when he was working there at Disney Tire, that people didn't try to break through a door or a window. They came in the back and they took sledgehammers and broke right through the block wall to get in and steal all the tires. And they knew that they could get in, steal the tires, put it in the truck, and take off before the police got there. Well, this is the same type of thing. He says they dig through the walls, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They did, what do they call it, casing the joint. They were casing the joint. They knew there's the one. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. They get caught if they do this stuff in the daytime. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They get put in jail. So Eliphaz made up a list of Job's supposed sins. Job now lists the sins that he has seen being done by the wicked, and, by the way, God has not shown up to punish them. So their argument fails in the light of reality. The next passage has been a troubling passage to some of the commentators, because it almost sounds like, well, at this point he turned over and he said the same thing that his enemies were saying. That doesn't seem to be the case. The way I take this is that Job now curses the wickedness. This is him saying, I hate what they're doing. May they fail in what they're doing. May they be cursed because of what they do. Job shows that in this, that he truly hates wickedness, and he hates those who give themselves to it. He is almost saying, if God won't do anything about this, at least I'll add my curse to them. In verse 18, this is verses 18 through 25. In verse 18, he is swift as the waters, their portion is cursed in the earth. Not only does this mean that eventually it's cursed, but I think he's taking up the point here saying, I curse their portion in the earth. Down in verse 20, he says, the womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed sweetly on him. This could be read as, may the womb forget him, you see. And so we may take these as a curse, laying a curse upon those who are doing such evil. Now, reading it this way then, he is swift as the waters, their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the ways of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume or violently take the snow waters. So this is evil licking up what is good. The heat taking even the snow and violently turning it into drought and heat. So doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed sweetly on him, he shall be no more remembered, the wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil treateth the barren that beareth not, and doth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power, he riseth up, and no man is sure of life, or no man trusteth not his own life. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They have a nice place to rest, but his eyes are elsewhere, the covetous eyes, the evil eyes. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone. The Hebrew literally, they are not. They don't exist anymore. And are brought low, they are taken out of the way. The Hebrew, they are closed up as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Verse 24, they are exalted for a little while, but they are gone, shows how that Job is frustrated with the iniquity of these unjudged wicked people and their wickedness. He is confident here that wickedness will one day be judged. Now, verse 25, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Albert Barnes said this. I thought it was well thought out. This verse is a challenge to anyone to prove the contrary to what he had said. See, if this is not so, you make me a liar. Go ahead and try to do that. Job had now attacked their main position and had appealed to facts in defense of what he held. He maintained that, as a matter of fact, the wicked were prospered, that they often lived to old age, and that they then died a peaceful death without any direct demonstration of the divine displeasure. he boldly appeals now to anyone to deny this or to prove the contrary. The appeal was decisive. The fact was undeniable, and the controversy was closed. And we have seen before that when he gets to this position, what he's saying is, look, this is where I stand. So this is the last time round. You know, they have only a few more things to say to him, and then it all drops apart. Nothing left to say. Well, in this, I think we can take a couple of things. One is Job's priorities. Let us recognize that come pleasantness or unpleasantness, we are to put first the words of God and the God who gave those words. This is the relationship. This is at the heart of the matter of Job, where Satan said he only worships you for what you give him. God says, well, he has chosen to worship me because of who I am, not what I give him. Let's be settled in this. Let us be settled that if he gives us greatness, if he appoints to us greatness, we will still love his word more. If he appoints to us suffering, we will bow our heads and say, well, that's up to him. Certainly, as a sinner, I deserve any of this that he might give me. But that's up to him. And so, still praise be the name of the Lord. Let's take Job's priorities. And then I think it's not a bad thing for us to take some of his perturbances. And these perturbances are, look at the wicked and what they're getting away with. I think there are times, especially in the United States of America, where we are allowed freedom of speech, as hindered as much as it is by the so-called political correctness, which means don't say anything we don't like. We can say, look, I'm offended by what you're doing. If they're offended by our Christmas tree, can we not be offended by their blatant foul language, their foul music, their foul TV shows, foulness in everything they're doing? Can we not be offended at that? Are we not offended at that? See? It's so bad it makes Donna sneeze. As always, very quietly. we ought to act in that way. We ought to say, I don't know why people think that I would be interested in hearing what they have to say when they talk like that. I don't know why the FCC allows that type of putrid things to be freely communicated over their airways. I thought there were supposed to be some standards. I'm just offended at this, you see. And so we ought to be perturbed at wickedness. We ought to recognize what wickedness does, how it corrupts all that is good, how it corrupts your heart, it corrupts your family. The parents who excuse a little bit of this find that their children excuse it a lot. And they say, well, I don't see what the problem is. You know, I just don't. It's not a problem. I'm not offended by these things. We ought to be offended. And Job says, I'm offended at this. And Job says, I add my curse. In other words, this is where the Bible says, let them be cursed. Let them be. You step up with me and say what they're doing is wrong, and I add my curse with God upon what they're doing. There are those who are victims of these things. There are no victimless crimes, victimless vices. The people who choose to do this very often choose to do it because they don't see any other way for their life to work. And much could be done to help them in that. Let us then borrow from Job's priorities, but I think also borrow from his perturbances, be perturbed at the wickedness around us. Let us speak up and let people know that this is not the way we think life should be. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do bow before you as the ultimate leader in the universe. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity to have a personal relationship with you, that you sent your only begotten Son to pay the debt for us, that we might not have to bear it through all eternity. I ask, Father, that you might help us to put your words above all that you have appointed for us, that we would love your word more than even our necessary food or whatever you've appointed for us. I pray that you might help us to bow to your sovereignty and say that if you have appointed to us suffering, then that's up to you. It's not up to me to try to change your mind. But we ask, Father, that you might help us then not only with these priorities, but in standing with you to be perturbed at wickedness, to raise our voice and to say, this is something that ought not to be, that this people ought not to feel the freedom to spread this to my family and to my ears. I pray, and my eyes, and we just pray, Father, that you might help us to be a little irritated at the things that are going on in this world, and help us to take a stand for you. Not in a holier than thou, but why should you try to defile me attitude? We pray thy blessing upon us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, we ask you to consider this and then decide, is this something that God needs to work upon in your heart? Are you putting first things first? Do you have the proper priorities in life? And does that priority include the Word of God, which tells you all the truth in the first place? And then are you willing to say, there's something wrong with what these people are doing? There is something wrong. This offends me. And in doing that, be perturbed at the wickedness that is growing so rapidly, the leaven that is leavening the whole lump. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, if that's your vow tonight, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need to take a stronger stand on these priorities and even on these perturbances. Pray for me. Father, then we do thank you that we have this example of Job. In the midst of his suffering, he didn't change his priorities. And he was still perturbed at the wickedness. Not just because they weren't being punished, but because it was wickedness. It was against you, and it's against fellow man. Now we ask that you might open our hearts to your truth and help us to walk according to your way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.